Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Today we're starting a brand new sermon series, like Kayla said, and this series is called What Moves You? What Moves You? And the trick here, and we'll have to remind you of this every week probably, the trick here is this is not about what moves you. This is a series where we're going to investigate what moves the heart of God. We're asking God together, what moves you? When you're learning to love someone, you tend to grow in your understanding of what moves that person's heart, what pleases that person, what gratifies that person. A friend, a sibling, a neighbor, a spouse, it doesn't matter. As you grow in relationship, you have the opportunity to pay attention to what moves their heart. You are uniquely you. What stirs one person in this room is very different than what stirs another person. What is exciting to one is different than what's exciting to another. There's someone in here who is desperately awaiting the bone-crunching violence of football to come back. Sitting near them is somebody who's desperately awaiting the very special finale of The Bachelorette so they can ugly cry their way through it. And those are two different people who are moved by two different things. And yet, we would acknowledge that each of those things, if that's what moves you, then there's something in you that's moved by that sort of thing. So, what moves you is unique. If that's true, and we are in a personal relationship with the God of the universe, it stands to reason to me that we can look to the Scripture and ask God, what moves your heart? So much of our life is revolved around us. God, what can you do for me? And this series is designed to flip that script and go, no, we're here so we can figure out what it is we're here to do for God. How do we glorify? How do we make your name known? How do we honor you? How do we love you? How do we move you? So that's what we're doing. That's what we're going to do for a few weeks, and I'm excited to go one episode at a time, just kind of picking these episodes from the life of Christ, God in flesh on earth. We're going to find these episodes where the heart of Christ seems to be moved and then figure out what was it that did it and how do we apply that to our own lives. So today we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. We'll be in verse 36. We'll put it on the screen so you can read it there if you want. I'll read it out loud. The scripture says this: one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, over for a meal. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table, and just then a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume or oil and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet. Letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who's fallen all over him." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Simon says, "Oh, okay, tell me." And Jesus says, "Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver pieces, the other 50. Neither of them could pay up, so the banker canceled both debts. Which of the two would be more grateful?" Simon, maybe a little off balance now, answered, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." "That's right," said Jesus, then turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, he said, "Do you see this woman? I came to your home, you provided no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume." Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, so she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. And then he spoke directly to her. He said, "I forgive your sins." And that set the dinner guest talking behind his back. Who does he think he is, forgiving sins? He ignored them and said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Okay, a lot is happening in this episode. A lot of things are going on in front of us. If you've been forgiven much, you might like this as much as I do. This is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. It's one of my favorite kind of Jesus interactions. And there's something so radical in seeing yourself in this woman. "I've been forgiven much. Should my life not be poured out like that?" This is so, he just loves me and accepts me right where I am. And my repentance, he says, "Yeah, come on in." I love it. The Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to dinner. Culturally, what we need to understand is probably, Scripture doesn't say this, but it was the cultural norm at the time, they're probably lounging with their feet away from the table. We have a picture of that just to give you a sense for what that would look like. That's how the food would be served in the center. The table was usually in a U shape or some way that everybody sat around the edges of the table and then talked inwardly. So your feet were away from the table. Maybe more importantly, and this will matter in a minute, this is maybe why the feet thing happens the way it does, but we'll talk about that. Maybe more importantly, first century Jewish dinners like this, especially among the wealthy or those with status, were open. I mean, they were semi-public. I mean, they weren't doing this in the temple courts so that everybody could just walk through, but they weren't closed in. Like if you're hosting a dinner party at your house with some guests and you're in your dining room or you're at your dining table or wherever you eat, can anyone off the street know that it's happening? Walk, they wouldn't even know it's happening. You're behind walls. This is not how this worked. These were semi-public events that people could simply walk into. Hospitality was a public display of status. You showed off your wealth and your generosity. And so what you serve and who attends it was about your status. So having a dinner party and allowing the community to see who was there was important. For a rabbi like Jesus, it was a public forum to teach. And so having it semi-public meant that he wasn't just teaching the 8 or 12 people that were in the room around the table, he was teaching anyone who might stop by, like a TED Talk, just open and available. This is ancient YouTube, I guess. So people passing by would stop and listen to the conversation and occasionally be drawn into the conversation to want to listen in further. The architecture of the time invited it as well. Homes had open courtyards. The banquet was never private. Consider the temperature in the Middle East. You're not going to go into a closed room with no airflow. You're going to be outside if possible. Or if you had to be inside, you would have as many windows and doors open as possible to increase the airflow. They have no air conditioning. So this woman, as we look at it, is not breaking into a private party. Most likely she hears that Jesus is going to be eating at Simon's house, and she heads right over. People would pass by, listen for a bit, and keep walking. What we get, though, is as she heads over, one of the most incredible scenes of Scripture. The literal text calls her a woman of the city who was a sinner. If you take the literal Greek and say, what does it actually say? A woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, modern interpretations will call that a harlot, a prostitute. Usually there's an implied sexual connotation to it because the Jewish woman of the city, that phraseology would have meant something in that realm. But it doesn't say that explicitly. We're okay with that. Either way, she's a sinner of great reputation. The world knows she's a sinner. She walked in and they knew her. And she's standing at the feet of Jesus. And she's moved, isn't she? We're saying, God, what moves you? First, she's moved just by being near him. She's weeping. So to really feel the scene of it, like imagine in a room, Jesus is his feet behind him, he's lounging at the table with everyone else, and then he feels wetness on his feet. And maybe it startles him, you know? He turns, what is that? What's dripping? Maybe he gives her a comforting glance. Maybe he starts to understand what's happening. But there's a real moment that happens here. A real visceral thing takes place. That they're just having a normal dinner conversation. He's there arguing with Pharisees or talking to disciples. Or he's doing what normal Jesus things are. And then there's this record scratch moment where there's a weeping woman at the dinner party just crying onto his feet. And you get it, if you looked at the table, how that might happen, that she can walk up behind him and he doesn't even notice until the tears start to fall. So maybe it startles him and maybe he looks back in comfort and maybe they make eye contact and he gives her a knowing nod. Maybe, it doesn't say. What we see is the next thing she does, having wept on his feet, the next thing she does is takes her hair down. This is the most scandalous part of this passage. For a woman to take her hair down in that culture was beyond scandalous. Her hair is her glory and her dignity. The rules would state that she kept it up and hidden. Modesty kept it under wraps, and only her husband was allowed to see it. In some rabbinic traditions of the time, women could be divorced without compensation for letting their hair down in public. So we think, well, what a strange, curious thing to do is just wiping with your hair. No, she's She's laid bare everything she is, weeping on his feet, making a public fool of herself in many ways. She then takes her very dignity and begins to wipe his feet. It's not just shameful or immodest, it's even sexually provocative, which is hard for us to imagine in the current cesspool of culture that we have with, you know, you walk around town and you're like, no one's wearing any clothing. You see a woman's hair and you'd be like, that would be refreshing if I could see hair, but that's not, okay, but it's like, this is it. This is like the worst. She couldn't have done anything more scandalous. And there in front of many men, important men, in a public dinner, she just goes for it. It gets worse. Doesn't just take her hair down, but she uses her hair, her dignity, her glory, her crown. She uses her hair to wipe what? His feet. In a society where sandals were the norm, in the Middle East when showers were not, feet were, I don't know how you feel about feet. I don't actually think I want to know how you feel about feet now that I think about it. But feet can be pretty gross, and there they could be really gross. She's so overcome in the moment that she's using her hair, her glory, her crown, her dignity as a hand towel to wash the feet of Christ as she's weeping upon them. She then moves, having wiped them with her hair, to kissing his feet and pouring this oil, this perfume on them. It just gets crazier. The further she goes, the more aghast everyone would become. This woman first interrupts the dinner with weeping. Knock it off, woman. Then she takes her hair down, and everybody must just gasp. And then she goes down to wipe his feet, and they're horrified. And then she begins to kiss his feet. And who knows what to do at this point? I mean, she brought perfume with her. She brought this oil with her. So maybe she had a plan the whole time. Who knows? But she weeps, and things sort of tumble out from there, and she's now using perfume on his feet. And where are we going to go? Oil was used for anointing, and so that's a common usage for it, anointing before burial, anointing. We see that later with Mary anointing his feet at Bethany. It's also acted as a moisturizer in the time. For rough skin, you would rub oil on it. It was a way to wash away the stench of a hot, dusty life. What we know is Simon the Pharisee, the host of the dinner party, is horrified. He says, if he was the prophet, I thought he was. Which you can just hear the judgment in that, can't you? Ah, if he was the prophet, I thought he was. He's almost disappointed in Jesus. And Jesus sets him straight. Jesus says, she who was forgiven much, loved much. She who was forgiven much, she loves much. Her love is a reflection of her gratitude of the forgiveness that she's been given. So her many sins that you count against her is actually the thing that's bringing her to this level of love because I've forgiven her. And in a strange way, in the midst of who he's with, in the Pharisaical dinner party he's at, this is a repudiation of a detached religious intellectualism, which is important for us. As modern Western people in an academic town, this is a repudiation of this intellectualism that kind of sneaks into faith at times. Jesus is moved by her passion, and he offers a wild affirmation of her intimate worship. It's this special act that seems specially set aside. Why now? Why today? These days, I don't know, social media is, I think, where most of these things live. It's like National Ice Cream Day or it's National Balloon Animal Day. You know these things, that everything's a national day of something? There's actually a repository out there. I looked up August 10th. August 10th, I'm going to put it on the screen. This is today, guys. Congratulations. Happy National Agent Orange Awareness Day. You had forgotten about Agent Orange, hadn't you? But not today, because now you know. National S'mores Day at the bottom. You're welcome to that. It's going to be 96 degrees. Don't even need a fire. And then in the middle, National Shapewear Day also happened, and I could not conceive of a way to put pictures of shapewear on there, so I changed the picture. Thou shalt not lead your brother into stumbling. That's what that says. It's National Shapewear Day. Congrats. Happy. What? Why? What? What is this even? Why? What are we doing? Everything's a national day of something. It's the Hallmark Industrial Complex. It's always trying to get me to buy more things or do more things. Look, it's a sale. I bet if you want to go buy some of these things today, you can find them on sale. Agent Orange, not so sure, but we'll figure it out. So these are things, we make up days, but we also have days on the calendar, right? We have Mother's Day, Father's Day, there's days. Those can be nice moments to honor people. When you have a special day, you honor the person that the day, we have a, there's National Administrative Day, and that's a great day that we get to honor our staff administrator and like figure out a way to make sure she knows that we couldn't do our jobs without her. That's a great thing. It's easy. But it's also a chance to kind of click into some obligatory generosity, right? Every great Mother's Day, moms, just prepare yourself. Every great Mother's Day has a dark side. You know what that dark side is? It's called the day after Mother's Day. Because the day after Mother's Day, everything goes back to normal. Sometimes it doesn't even take the morning. It's the morning, it's like the afternoon of Mother's Day when like we're out of things to do for you, mom. When kids are little, it's breakfast in bed, or it's bad breakfast in bed, too. It's like, oof. But it's the handwritten cards and all the things, and we just love you, mom, so much. You're the best. And then the next day, we're like back to eye-rolling, and all the tension returns to the house. Not my house. Not my house. What does mom really want? To be honored and loved and respected every day. The mom wants to say, to long to be like, Mother's Day isn't a special day because every day is like Mother's Day to me. Some of you feel like that? No one feels like that. Mothers are like, we're unappreciated. We need reasons to appreciate. We need reasons to stop and recognize what matters. And those are good things. Those are not bad things. Mother's Day is not bad. Father's Day is not bad. It's the day after Father's Day when dad goes from feeling appreciated for 25 minutes to going, okay, back to the grind. 364 days, I get to do all that again. And that's normal. That's how that goes. Because those days create nice moments, but they also create obligatory celebration, which is fine, but not ultimately satisfying. The reason that Mother's Day and Father's Day don't last a mom and a dad through the rest of the year, so they're just feeling so filled up and warm and fulfilled the rest of the year, is because those days can't do it. Obligatory celebration can't fill you up. So we celebrate and we hurry back and taking everybody for granted the next day, and then we'll do it again next year. This woman is honoring Jesus with her tears and her oil and her hair. And what's important to notice is there's nothing obligatory happening here. It's not wash the potential Messiah's feet day. She's overwhelmed in the moment. She's overwhelmed by his presence. She's overwhelmed by his grace. She's overwhelmed by him. And there's no obligation in it. She's just doing what comes natural with a heart overflowing with love. The others are asking questions like, what's the minimum bar to get into heaven? How do you interpret this scripture? And she's saying, everything in my soul just wants to be close to you, to honor you, to love you. And so we need to see something as we look at that, because if we're doing this wrong, we're going to demonize Simon and lionize this woman. And while we should lift her up, we have to see that he's trying as well. Simon and the woman are both genuinely seeking. The Pharisee, he's risking a lot by having Jesus over for dinner. The Pharisees are increasingly at war with Jesus. He's undermining their whole system. And yet this Simon is interested enough that he says, come into my home and tell me more. So he's earnest, but what we see pretty quickly is he's still caught in religion. He's still caught in the religion that in this episode reveals it to us so clearly, because she shows up and he knows her place, doesn't he? Known sinner, unclean, as if to say, Jesus, she's an outsider and deserves to stay there. The rules and the customs that we live by are being broken, and that breaking is what moves Jesus. It touches the heart of God. The Pharisees are after rules, which is righteousness without tears, without touching. Keep it clean. Jesus, we come to learn, is instead about something else. Jesus is affirming something totally different. One might say Jesus is after a relationship where you can kind of let your hair down, where you can throw off the shackles of the custom and the religious, and you can just be in relationship. One of tears and taboos. Jesus invites that. Jesus invites pure, intimate repentance. under the rules that the Pharisees would have prescribed to her, she would have had to go do a series of ritual cleanings and mikvah for 7 days, and she would have had this whole series, and maybe if she did everything just right, 8 days from the day she went and wept on Jesus' feet, she could have been in his presence. But you better not take your hair down then either. And instead, she doesn't do any of the ritualistic things. She simply comes to the feet of the Savior and offers all that she has. And he affirms it. What he affirms is that radical faith is not about rule following. Radical faith is about something wholly different. It's about relationship. What saves you, what sets you free is not the pursuit of knowledge. It's not the pursuit of intellectualism. It's not one more thing I can know about Jesus. It's how close can I get? Knowledge and intellectual understanding don't lead to devotion and salvation. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying stop studying your Bible. I'm saying if you think the lead of the story is more knowledge, then you've missed it. There was a whole series of people called Gnostics, and that was their whole thing. If we just have more knowledge, we'll be closer to God. And the early disciples had to, over and over, preach against them. It's not about knowledge. Bible study is awesome. Bible study fellowship is awesome. If you're a woman in here and you want to know the word better, you should go to Bible study fellowship. It's incredible. But doing a million Bible studies won't save you if you aren't in relationship with Jesus. More knowledge won't set you free. There's a lie in the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is this period that came and everybody got smart, and now we became Western smart-thinking people. And the lie of the Enlightenment is the truth shall set you free. Because we pull that from John 8:32, and we go, well, it says right there in the Bible, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So we're in pursuit of truth and all things, more knowledge and all things. That's not what he's talking about at all. He wasn't talking about knowledge. He was saying, know me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. The truth will set you free. Who's the truth, Jesus? Me. I'll set you free. Not more books, not more studies, not more devotions. Those are great things. Do those things. But that's not why you exist. It's not why you were created. It's not what God wants from you. And it's not what moves him. Checking the box on you read your year in the Bible plan and you're in day 312 and you did it in 312 in a row. High fives. Like, good. If that's divorced from relationship with Christ and devotion to him and your love for him, then you could do jumping jacks for all God cares. This is what he's saying. The Pharisees did all the right things, but they weren't in relationship with him. They weren't in love with him. They weren't trying to honor him and glorify him. They, in their own way, had devolved into a place where they were checking boxes left and right. If you're reading your Bible in a year and you're doing it because you're overflowing, because you want to honor God and you want to know him better, then read your Bible in a year. And then high-five somebody when you check off day 312. Absolutely. But it has to come first from relationship. It has to tumble out of relationship. Otherwise, it's a Mother's Day where you hate mom all year, and then one day a year bring her a muffin at 8:30 in the morning and go, we love you so much, though. Nobody wants that. That's offensive. That's offensive, right? If somebody was rude to you and then on your birthday came and said some nice things and pretended to like you for a minute and then went back the next day to being rude to you and ignoring you, you'd be like, I don't like this person. I'm out on that. How does God feel when we show up with just our Sundays or just our 15 minutes in the morning? God doesn't want your little pockets of fake devotion that are designed to be religious checkboxes. God wants your life. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. He wants what this woman offers, which is the brokenness to come in and just weep at his feet because she's overwhelmed by what she was forgiven. Religious people long for knowledge and rules to enlighten them. Believers long for a ruler and know that only a ruler ever really satisfies. Rules can make it right for a day, but the ruler is the only thing that'll ever satisfy. So then it's our love for the ruler, for King Jesus, that sends us desperately running to Scripture to know him better, learn him better, love him more, see him clearer. Our desperation for knowledge overflows out of our relationship with him first. There's no desperation like the longing for forgiveness. We see that, we know that. If you've been forgiven, you know that. To feel that weight lifted, to feel the guilt lifted, to feel the shame lifted, to be told you're forgiven, it means the world. And he says, she who's been forgiven much loves much. What moves Jesus then today? It's her responsive gratitude. That's what it is. He's moved by her responsive gratitude, her willingness to humbly acknowledge who she was and what she's up to, and her understanding that it's him alone that can bring her out of it. It all makes Romans 12 make sense. We've read Romans 12 a bunch of times over the years. Look at it freshly with fresh eyes today. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, if you have a Bible, a physical Bible, highlight that, underline it, star it, whatever, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. In view of his mercy, how are we ever going to be motivated? Like, some of us want to, in my early years as a follower of Christ, I was trying to figure out how to do this. How do I offer myself as a living sacrifice? And I was closer to a martyr than a follower. I don't know, I just got to pour my life out further, I guess. Because I was attempting to kind of manipulate God's heart. Okay, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, so would you love me if I did it for you? And this says so clearly, in view of his mercy. Why do we live a life poured out for God? Why is my life a sacrifice? Why is my day a sacrifice? Why is everything I'm doing supposed to be for him? How can that possibly work? In view of his mercy, it doesn't seem that impossible. In view of his mercy, why wouldn't I live like that? In view of what I've forgiven, why wouldn't I love like that? Jesus is moved when you sing, when you pray, when you serve, not because you have to, but in view of his mercy, in response to his goodness, in response to his love. Worship is a responsive offering of your whole life to God. It's always a response. God starts the conversation with his love, his Christ on the cross. We respond in love. We respond in sacrifice. We respond in worship. We pour out our lives. We pray. We live all in response. Which is why it can't just be a Sunday thing or I'm in a good mood today thing. It has to be whole lives, wholly in response to Jesus. So what moves the heart of God? Jesus is moved in this episode of Scripture. He's moved by a heart seeking him. He's moved by responsive humility that sees the need for a Savior. He's moved by radical worship. He's moved by people so focused on him they don't notice the scorn of the world. She just kept going. You ever do something that you think, if my neighbors could see this? I was talking yesterday to a friend and we were laughing at if we were in here on our member meeting and people were praying together, paired up. We paired up and people were praying together all over the room. If someone off the street who didn't know Jesus walked in, they would have been really weirded out. Like men holding hands, bowed heads, the whole thing. And they'd been like, what are these people doing? Some of the things we do as Christians, we kind of want to do in private because we don't know how the world would react. Jesus is moved when we don't care how the world will react, when we live our faith out loud, when we're willing to be a Christian in public, when we're willing to let our values stand in public. And that moves his heart when we're not afraid of the scorn of the world who doesn't get him anyway. Jesus is moved by gratitude that leads to love and service and radical generosity. When you're truly moved by Jesus' love and forgiveness, you can't help but respond in worship. When you remember that his work on the cross is for you. That he willingly took the cross for you, to forgive you. When that really sets in, you can't help but pour out your life. You can't help but be gracious and grateful, loving and hopeful, humble and radical all at the same time. And that life, that response, that moves the heart of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to be reconnected to our stories of redemption. We long to be reconnected to understanding how much we were forgiven. Father, I guess my prayer for our people, for our community today, is that we would remember how much we've been forgiven so that we might in return respond with lives of love for you. God, give us a boldness and a courage to live out loud, to be unafraid of what the world around us thinks because we're so overwhelmed by how great you are. Father, for those in the room who are on the edges of this relationship with you, those in the room who are on the edges of choosing to follow you, who might be experiencing doubt or may never have placed their faith in you to begin with. Father, I pray that you would use the rest of today, you would use, whether it's worship music and lyrics, whether it's a faithful prayer from a friend, sunset, whatever it is, Lord, use the world around that person today, that they might cross the line of full belief, they might cross the line to trust you freely, that they might leave behind religion and choose relationship with you. Father, we trust you in all things. We love you. We pray that this worship that we offer today is some small slice of that love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.